Let's read the first 9 verses here. Chapter 1, 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, through desire. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So Peter, with this challenge as he begins his second epistle, much like Paul, it seems his heart is burdened about false teachers, about things that are being distorted in regards to the second coming of Christ. And he seems more concerned with what's happening inside the church as he writes. The first epistle he wrote in regards to persecution and the pressures that were coming on the believer and on the church from without. And certainly here he is turned within and he's concerned about false teachers. He's concerned about false teachings in regard to the second coming of Christ. And he begins by giving us a genuine picture of what faith is and what it produces. And in wisdom, those who study, again, counterfeit money for our government, study the real bills, because you could never learn the counterfeits just by looking at them. They're too varied and they're too many. So what they study is the genuine thing, because it is concise, it is identifiable, and by becoming so familiar with the genuine, then there becomes a recognition immediately of that which is not genuine and that which is counterfeit. So before Peter goes to the counterfeit Christian, to the counterfeit teaching, he begins by saying, this is what biblical faith is, this is what it produces when a Christian is growing in that faith, and these are the marks of that growth. And I think this is extremely important, because even in our day, there's all kinds of counterfeit things. There's all kinds of people in the church that would tell us, if you don't do this particular thing or have this particular insight or act a particular way or live with this kind of zeal that we prescribe or whatever, that you then are basically a second-class Christian. We understand you're well-meaning, but you're kind of naive, and hopefully someday you'll grow up to appreciate our particular insight. And when you hear that kind of thing, you know that a man is involved, because believers, genuine believers, whatever denominational background, have all things in common. We have Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have His grace. There is a common faith that is broader than denominational lines. So I think Peter identifies for us here what that is, so that no one can challenge a genuine believer that in regards to the fact that they may be lacking something. So he tells us first that the faith that we have, I'll read through the first few verses again. Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, notice, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge, the complete knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given us all things, notice, all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of him, that's complete knowledge, that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he gives us this outline of biblical faith. First, he tells us this, the faith that you and I enjoy this morning, though surroundings have changed, though Peter and Paul did not enjoy electric drums and a PA system like we have, Paul and Peter and John wished they had air conditioning. Though they didn't enjoy some of the things we enjoy today, what it's saying here is first that the faith that was once delivered to the saints has endured. Civilizations have passed away. Technology has changed. Governments that have claimed to be the solid form of government have collapsed in one empire after another. But the faith that was once delivered to the saints is a faith that is still alive and well. And what he says to us here that are believers this morning, God's children, that we enjoy a like precious faith with the apostles, with us, he says, with Peter, John, and Paul. So they did not have an advantage over us in regards to their faith. You and I enjoy the very same faith that they did. They may have enjoyed privilege in that they walked with him. They had an opportunity to see Christ with their eyes, to listen to the tone of his voice, to look into his eyes. We will do that one day. But there is also an advantage or something we enjoy in regards to privilege, because he said to Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. So we enjoy a particular privilege that the apostles will never enjoy, because we have believed without seeing. But in regards to the character of faith itself, it says we have the exact same faith that Peter had, that Paul had, that James had, and so forth. So the first thing you need to know about the faith that you have, your biblical faith, it is the same faith that Jesus Christ delivered to the saints 2,000 years ago. Secondly, he says it is characterized by a complete knowledge, and he says that twice, of Jesus Christ. It is a faith that involves the person of Christ, and it is an experiential knowledge of who he is. That is, when you and I were born again, there was an experience within that made us understand who Christ was and that all of this was true. Again, it's a knowledge that transcends our five senses. It's a knowledge that is imparted as the Holy Spirit moves within our hearts. We hear terms like, I saw the light, those kind of things. Come to the faith, born again. The idea is, one of the characteristics of genuine faith is there is an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's when you try to tell your friends and relatives when they say, how do you know? And you're left saying, well, I just know that I know that I know that I know. There isn't the answer you can give them. They'll understand. But the same faith that the apostles enjoyed is the faith we enjoy. It is a faith that is supernatural, that is imparted to us. And it says it's a faith of power, that the faith we have, we enjoy. No man comes unless the Father draws him. There's been a supernatural work, and we enjoy a faith that is directly related to his divine power, it says. And through the faith we have today, it is what is necessary for all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's broad. All things are ours within the framework of our faith. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So no one can come along and say, you lack this particular insight, or you need to act this way, or you have to have this particular thing going for you, or dress a certain way, or do a particular thing, or sing a certain way, or worship a certain way, or discipleship a certain way, and all of the things we hear going on. He says here that a biblical faith, the faith that the apostles enjoyed, is a faith that is characterized by a supernatural knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that is imparted by God's divine power, not by anything that man can ever produce. And because it was imparted to us by God's divine power when we were born again, we are equipped for all things that have to do with life and godliness. We are lacking nothing because of who our Father is and because of what Christ procured for us in regards to forgiveness and eternal life on the cross 2,000 years ago. Fourthly, he says it is a faith that has to do with an impartation of the divine nature, that through these great and precious promises, there has been imparted to us the very divine nature. That is, our spiritual genetics, our spiritual DNA connect us directly to God's family, and there is within us then everything that's necessary. Again, And it's by his promises. Someone said there are 7,474 promises in the Bible. I didn't count them to see if they were right. But I happen to read that there are 7,474 promises in the Bible. Now, that's an awful great reserve. That's a pretty remarkable resource for us to claim as we go through difficulties. Now, I don't have them all memorized, but I'm glad I can remember a few of them when I'm going through a valley or going through a difficult time. They're important, and the idea is we have great resource to lean on. Personally, in my life, God gave me great consolation in this verse. That through these great and precious promises, we are partakers of the divine nature. The idea is the new birth, our assurance, our security is according to God's power and his promises. And there was a time in my life as a young Christian, God said to me, look, these are the same promises that were sufficient for Paul and for Peter and for John. You really don't expect me to improve on them just for you. If they kept the apostles and they kept the church for 2,000 years, these promises are good enough for you. And personally, I received great consolation and assurance of my salvation through that as God ministered to my heart. And what it says here is through these promises, we have great access and an impartation of the divine nature. There is something within us that is of a different nature than our old life, than our fallen nature. Now, nature is important because nature determines appetite and it determines desire. Peter will talk about pigs, and he said some people demonstrate that they're not really Christians because they're like a pig that goes back to the mire. There are those who are not really Christian, and they give evidence because they're like a dog returned to its vomit. And they say, but the idea, you and I, as God's sheep, we have different desire. We have different appetite because of the divine nature that's placed within us. The world, he said, is corrupted through lust. There are worldly desires that determine how men act, what they do, for a myriad of different reasons, for approval, to be accepted, for power, for money, for whatever reason that drives men, that it says lust here, but the idea is the world is corrupted through worldly desires and worldly lust, but you and I have been given a different nature, and that nature should be displayed by a different set of appetites. So he gives us this picture of biblical faith. Same faith the apostles had. It is a faith that is infused within us in regards to a experiential knowledge of Christ that was hard to explain to someone. It's not mental, it's experiential. There is, in regards to that, a demonstration of God's power. We don't drum it up. It's not a fake thing. We don't sweat it up. It's according to his divine working. And there's an impartation with it, with God's promises that come to us, and that is of the divine nature. Now, what do we do to process that? How do we relate to all that? It isn't enough for us just to agree with it intellectually. What Peter's going to say is the evidence of genuine Christian growth is in a demonstration. But I think it's important for us because there's a lot of error that comes in here to realize it isn't something then that falls on you in regards to self-effort. Okay, you've been born again. The faith that was once delivered to the saints has become part of your being, the very divine nature placed within you. How do you go on from here? Well, it's not by self-effort. It's not by legalism. I think that's important, or self-righteousness. The other danger is that we would be so passive that we would never grow at all, because there are many challenges for us. When I think of great and precious promises, think of trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, then he will direct your paths. Look at it as conditional, as one of the great and one of the precious promises in the Bible. It's great because the origin is God. It's precious because of what it produces in us, but it's conditional in this sense. Your part in the promise is trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him. God says if you do that, then he will direct your paths. That is one of the great and precious promises in the Bible. One of the great and precious promises in the Bible is right here, where it says that if we do these things, that we will not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right in the verse, it applies a promise to it. So he's saying to us now, okay, it isn't by self-effort then that we pick the ball up and run with it. And it doesn't have anything to do with the development of human nature. That's not the idea. You know, okay, I know people that are very giving, or I know people that are very patient. People can display characteristics. What we're talking about is the development of the divine nature within. Paul says that he labors over us till Christ be formed in us, and that isn't anything that we do with our own strength or our own sweat. Again, Jesus said if we abide in the vine, that we will bring forth life. If we don't abide, we can't bring forth any life. And again, you never see an apple on a tree or a grape on the vine determined to get ripe, going, I'm going to get ripe. You know, there isn't this struggle and the sweat that we see in the lives of so many Christians as in their, and you can tell it's their own flesh, because they become judgmental, they become legalistic, they think they have a superior Christianity or superior attitude. What he's saying here is all things that are necessary are within you, just like when we dedicated Christian this morning, it's already in his DNA and his genes how tall he'll be, what color his eyes will be, what color his, everything that's necessary for him to grow is already there. And everything that's necessary for us to grow is already there. And then we receive the exhortations to yield ourselves as a living sacrifice. Here it tells us that we should add to this faith particular things. Look at verse 5. Because of this, King James says beside, because of this, because of this faith, because of God's power and promises, giving all diligence, and it calls for diligence on our part, add to your faith these particular things. Now, add is supply or furnish or lend to your faith. You don't add faith. The whole discussion so far is the faith is a divine work. A biblical faith is God's work in the life of the believer. He's saying to us now, this is what I want you to lend to the work that God has already begun in you to give evidence of spiritual growth and true Christianity. In other words, let's take our lives now and lend our lives to the power and promises of God and yield to God an instrument to demonstrate a genuine experience through. And that's what he's talking about. So he says, first of all, add to your faith or supply to this faith, this work in your heart, virtue. Now, the word is moral excellence. Sometimes it's translated praise. Some translate it moral energy, moral power. Basically, what it's saying is that we should have a living faith. That it's not enough just to make an intellectual assent. And you and I have seen people like that. We wonder, well, they said all the right things. They said they believed. They said they were born again. But you look at their life, and it's such a mess, and they're living in such sin. And you wonder, well, he says this. Well, lend to your faith now, first of all, a moral excellence. Give your life to it. Give zeal. Give life to your faith, your life. Lend it to your faith, a moral energy. He says that then add to that moral energy knowledge. Different word there. It means that we should be growing in our understanding, that we should be learning. You know, the Paul tells us that there are those who have zeal without knowledge. What it's saying here is we should have zeal, moral excellence, with knowledge. That as we grow in the Lord, we have great resource between the Holy Spirit, between God's grace, God's written word, the fellowship of the saints, that we should be growing in a balanced and literally an understanding way. If we're going to lend ourselves to the Holy Spirit, it's important that God has given us parameters so that if we act weird or we act strange, we're not blaming it on God's word or blaming it on the Holy Ghost. Look at all the bad press the Holy Ghost gets by the way people act. He says if you're going to lend your life to the Lord so that there's moral excellence attached to your faith, it has to be, first of all, according to knowledge. Then he says, add to that knowledge temperance, which means self-control. And the idea is particularly in regards to passions or self or self-expression or pleasures. The idea is that there should be self-control in our lives. We're adding to our faith a moral zeal, giving our lives to it. That should be according to understanding. What characterizes an understanding faith and understand a life that's characterized by understanding is, first of all, there's self-control. Very important. Now, let me tell you something. As Peter's writing this, Peter's thinking, this is good stuff. He's thinking, I wish I'd have had this stuff when I was cutting people's ears off, when I didn't have any self-control. You know, before my conversion, I look at the way my life was then. I had no ability to control myself. I was a knucklehead. I know lots of you were cutting people's ears off before you were saved, too. Some of you were biting them off. You know, just the way we lived. Peter says, okay, now there's been this change within us. There's been a change within our nature. So let's give demonstration of that, first of all, by yielding our life with moral excellence that's characterized by understanding, and that understanding demonstrates itself in, first of all, in self-control. Secondly, in patience, and it's endurance, more properly, perseverance, the ability to bear up under pressure, that Christianity that is morally excellent, that is an understanding demonstration of Christianity, is a Christianity where there is self-control and where there is perseverance and ability to bear up. It may be a long journey for us. One author I read said John the Apostle suffered the martyrdom of a long life. The other apostles obviously martyred early, John living to be 90, and it says he suffered the martyrdom of a long life. And the idea is, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has given to us that we might be witnesses, that we would be empowered to be witnesses. The word there is martyrs in the Greek. And a martyr is not something you become when you die for Christ. A martyr is something that you are today. The idea is you've given your life to Christ to the point where you are living for him. And if you are killed for your faith, you only demonstrate in your death that you were a martyr all along. So what he says here is that our lives then of moral excellence, of understanding, of self-control, it can't just be for an hour and then we freak out again. No, it should be characterized by endurance also. And then add to that godliness, a well-devout, literally in the Greek, a devotedness. Certainly there can't be endurance without a devotedness. Add to that godliness, brotherly kindness, he says. So important, the body of Christ, to love one another. So important to receive prayer, to confess our sins to one another. The Philadelphia, the brotherly love, the fraternity of the believer, extremely important. We're told in Hebrews again not to neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the habit of some, especially as we see the day drawing near. And we see the day drawing near every time we turn on the news. And the idea is the gathering together of the saints is extremely important, because there's something that takes place as we're gathered together. One of my gripes with television church is, I thank God for men like Billy Graham and Charles Stanley. I think we can learn, but there is something that happens when we're here together that does not happen on TV. As we are gathered together and we worship and we praise and we study, there is the presence of the Lord and the presence of the Holy Spirit, because he inhabits the praises of his people, and there is a benefit in the fraternity of the believers as we gather together and share with one another and stir one another up to good works and so forth. So add then to that godliness, brotherly kindness, and ultimately, he says, add to that charity, agape, sacrificial love. And you see, the world doesn't know anything about that. Genuine faith, he says, always ends in genuine love. Genuine faith leads through this process of a devoted life, where there is moral excellence, and where there is understanding, and where there is self-control, and where there is endurance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness. The issue of all that is the kind of love that Jesus said, by this love, men will know that you are my disciples. And it is not an earthly love. It's the kind of love that leaves its place in glory behind and comes to earth and takes on human form and spreads out its hands on a cross and bleeds out its life for the benefit of other people. Add to all of that Christ-likeness, because that is the nature that we have been infused with, and the ultimate expression then has to be sacrificial love. Now, great and precious promise. If these things are in you, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge, the experiential knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. People always say, you know, I want to be in the ministry. I want to do this. Well, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, the believers were not in the ministry. The ministry was in the believer. And it isn't important that you're in the ministry. People always say that. I think, what are they, you know, in the ministry? What does that mean? You get in and you start as that, and then you work as this, and then you work yourself up to a deacon, you work yourself up to an elder, you work yourself up to an assistant pastor, then I die and you get the pulpit? Is that what's being in the ministry, you know? The important thing is that the ministry is in you. And it says that right here. This is one of the great and precious promises of the Bible, that if these things are in you and abound, it doesn't say you have to roll on the floor and laugh with holy laughter. It doesn't say you have to speak in tongues. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Don't do it here. I do it at home alone in my prayer closet. I pray in tongues. We are here to study God's word. The idea is you don't have to do all of these other things to demonstrate Christ's likeness. If you want to demonstrate Christ's likeness, there should be a moral excellence. If you want to demonstrate Christ's likeness, there should be in your life an understanding nature that characterized, he says here, by self-control and endurance and godliness and brotherly kindness and sacrificial love. If you demonstrate these things, you will never be barren or unfruitful in your experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is genuine Christianity. And there are those who are barren and unfruitful. And I think some of it relates back to, as it says here, the true knowledge of who Christ is, what he's done for you, how he's loved you, what he's infused in you, what he's produced for you, that the faith you have is not inferior to anything else that anyone would try to bring on you. That you only need to realize what it is that Christ has done in your life and to give yourself to that. You know, there's a story among the American Indian folklore of an eagle who knocked her egg out of the nest and it fell on the ground and rolled to a gathering of eggs of the guinea hen that lived on the ground. And as that egg was there, the mother guinea hen, of course they're only as smart as guinea hens, prairie hens are, used her prairie hen brain and sat on that big egg with all the other eggs and hatched it. And then here is this nest full of prairie hens with this one great, great big giant prairie hen sitting there with all the other babies. And she raised it and taught it. And here were all these prairie hens learning to do prairie hen things and walk in the dirt like prairie hens do and eat things that prairie hens eat. And here's this big, you know, eagle walking like prairie hens and eating what prairie hens eat and living in the dirt and being dirty and wearing out the tips of its wings. And as it grew to maturity, one day this eagle was there with his little brothers and sister prairie hens. He was much bigger than them by then, and looked up in the sky, and he used to fly like prairie hens, like pheasants, kind of fly for a little while, then crash down again, fly, you know, and that's what it learned to fly like a prairie hen. And one day it looked up and it saw this eagle. All the prairie hens are going, oh man, look at that, an F-14, you know, look at that thing. And there's just an eagle is just soaring, and they said, look at that power, you know, they can see for a mile, they're remarkable. And this eagle said, what is that thing? And they said, it's an eagle. You don't know nothing. That is an eagle, man. And they were saying, he said, man, I'd like to be like that. And they said, yeah, but you're a prairie hen. And that eagle died like a prairie hen. Don't be sad. This is Indian folklore. I told you that. You're losing the whole point of the message. I don't want you to leave depressed. You go join the Audubon Society or something. Get your brains back to the message here. We're making a point. Not that sad. The point is, Peter's saying, don't live like a prairie hen, you're an eagle. You have the divine nature. It's yours. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You're not lacking it. You enjoy the same faith that Peter, Paul, and John enjoyed, and James. It has been given to you by, in the parameters of an experiential knowledge of Christ. It has been given you according to God's power and not your own. And as it was given to you with a host of great and precious promises that sealed your future and your destiny, the divine nature was infused within you, and you have spiritual genetics and DNA that make you a member of the family of God. And because of who your father is, you are not lacking anything. So don't let anybody else come along and tell you you're a prairie hen. Now do you understand? Amen. You're an eagle. You're not lacking anything. This is what he says. He that lacketh these things, not rolling on the floor and laughing, not, you know, Shunda Mackay, economy car show. He that lacketh Christ-like virtues and attributes of love and self-control, he that lacketh these things, he says, is blind, this is spiritually, in two respects. He cannot see afar off, and he's forgotten that he was purged from his sins. He has lost perspective. He can't see ahead, and he can't see back. He doesn't know where he's going, and he's forgotten where he's come from. And how many Christians do we know like that? They lose perspective. They start to take things for granted. That's why Jesus beckons us to our first love, to return. Because it says if you're a Christian and you're claiming these things and all you ever do is whine and struggle and there's no producing in your life of the nature of Christ, your problem is, first of all, you can't see afar off. What you've done is if you've set your affections on things of the earth instead of things above. The Bible says that we should set our affections on things above, that we have an ability to look beyond the present world and see those things that are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal, and we are renewed day by day while we look not at the things that are seen. So someone who is backslidden and miserable and compromising has lost their view and understanding of the future. And secondly, it says they've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. They forgot what it was like the day that they were set free. Just like the Israelites in the wilderness looked back to Egypt, and when they looked back to Egypt, all they could remember, and our memories are so selective, all they could remember was the garlic, the leeks, the flesh pots. For some reason, they couldn't remember the weeping and the bitter tears and the taskmaster's whip and the death. And the idea is someone who has not grown spiritually finds themselves in a position where they can't see afar off and they can't see back anymore. They forgot how it all started. Forgot it. They're, you know, restore unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation, David said. And how we've all come to points like that. What it says is this: true spiritual Christianity is the nature of Christ being formed in you. That will happen as you yield your life to what you believe. First of all, by supplying to the Christian faith virtue, moral excellence, life. Give your life to it. Then he says, add to that moral excellence, understanding. You can't just live for Jesus and have zeal without understanding. You find yourself in a mess. That understanding is characterized by self-control. Don't let anybody tell you anything else. And it's a self-control that endures through time and grows. It doesn't just live for a day and then go away. And it is a self-control that's characterized by godliness, by brotherly kindness, and by sacrificial love. If you don't have that today, and you're not sure if you're going to heaven, you're not sure that you're in the faith, before you leave, come and pray with one. So we'll be glad just to pray with you, to give you a Bible, to give you some things to read. And what a remarkable thing it is to have a hope that's beyond this world, to just know in your heart, whatever comes down, they set the A-bomb off, whatever happens, Lord, I'm out of here. whatever happens to my kids, my parents, my friends. It may be tragic now, but there's a day of reunion, and no one can ever take that away. What an amazing thing that is. It is one of the great and precious promises God's given us. If you don't have that, you need to pray with us. Secondly, if you're backslidden and you're compromised, hey, your problem is you've forgotten who you are. You're living like a prairie hen again. You got your nose in the dirt. You're eating like a prairie hen, and you're acting like a prairie hen. Live like a Christian. Let's stand and pray.